listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Why Advent, though? In the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19, and in years past, we've done Ruth, the Advent in Ruth. That kind of made sense. You know, they were Bethlehem, all that. We did Advent in Psalm 23. We've done Advent in different little things, in little sermon series. So why Advent in chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John? And if you've looked ahead, you probably see right above chapter 19, it says, Jesus delivered to be crucified. Like, how is that Christmassy? How does that Advent? But it is. We're there. It's the final moments leading up to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And what better way to fix our hearts upon the purpose of Christmas by then remembering that God so loved the world that he gave his only son? It reminds us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us with a mission of redemption in his heart. Jesus wouldn't stay a baby. Sometimes the world, it seems as if they're still celebrating baby Jesus. Jesus didn't stay a baby. The baby in a manger would become our Savior on a cross, a humble sacrifice, yet our glorious Christ. So I think as a pastor, you get excited about these things. You're looking at the weeks ahead and you're saying, oh, perfect. We're going to celebrate Christmas. And the week before, we will look to Christ's crucifixion. Our Savior born to die for us. Wonderful. No better way. Nothing says Christmas quite like this. So as we walk through these next several Sundays, there is one goal for us, church. There is one goal: to help us see the glory of Christ. And our hope is that as we behold his unmatched glory, that it would grab our attention and our hearts, that our faith in his ability to fulfill his good purposes over the evil purposes of this world and to save us to the uttermost, that it would bolster and strengthen our faith, that our trust in him would be deepened as we see him in his glorious might, as we see him in his glorious sovereign purposes and control, as we see him for all that he is, that it would lift our hearts in him. Saints, if you came looking for something to gladden your heart, look no further than Jesus himself. Precious saints, that is our hope for these next several weeks. Just let's pull back the curtain and gaze upon Jesus together. And may the Lord gladden our hearts in those glimpses of his glory. So this morning, I want to draw our attention to three glorious glimpses of Christ we see in verses 1 through 12. First, Christ's glorious reversal. Christ's glorious reversal, verse 1. On his way to the cross, Jesus could have gone anywhere in the city. He could have remained in the upper room where Judas had last seen him, and it would make sense that Judas would return there with his band of soldiers, but instead, Jesus chose to take the pathway through the Kidron Valley and be taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane. Saints, nothing is happening by random chance here. Nothing. Even the pathway or places Jesus is on this night or are purposeful. These are purposeful moments. John has shown us this all throughout the gospel. What seems like random happening is instead God's sovereign providence, another purposeful, intentional step of Jesus on his mission of redemption towards the cross. We're told Jesus walks through the Kidron Valley and enters the garden. If you remember, when we did, we've talked about this through Psalm 23 last Advent. And then when we talked about the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, which was at the beginning of this year, we talked about the Kidron Valley when it refers to the shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. If you remember, the Kidron Valley is a real place. It's a place that's in between Jerusalem. And so you have the temple, and it goes down into a valley. And on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives, which is where the garden was, this Garden of Gethsemane. And so the Kidron Valley was there. And the Kidron Valley was a place known, if you follow the trail of it throughout biblical history, throughout your Bibles, you would find that this place is a place of judgment. The Kidron Valley was a place that was sort of a dark place. It was sort of a place. David, whenever he flees Absalom, he's running for his life. His son has betrayed him. The scripture tells us he flees through the Kidron Valley with nothing. He's running for his life. There's sorrows. There's darkness tied to the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was a place where whenever the people had made idols and formed all these things to worship that were false gods, they would end up throwing them and crushing them and burying them. Where? In the Kidron Valley. When there are tombs there, you could look this up, Google it. There are tombs built into the wall or the mountain alongside the Kidron Valley. There are dead people buried there. This place, because of all this, this place is known. The Kidron Valley is known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. Jesus is walking through this Valley of Death into the garden where he will be captured. And it is setting up a glorious reversal of what took place in the first garden. If you remember in Genesis, at the very beginning of our Bibles, there is a garden, and the first Adam, created to live life in obedience and faithfulness to God, lives there with his wife Eve, but a great fall into sin occurred in that garden. The first man and woman fell to the temptations of sin and Satan, failing to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God. And from that failure in the garden, the first Adam and all of humanity with him were removed from the garden to live under the shadow of death. We were cast out of the garden and into the valley of deep darkness. But the greater reality of what's being displayed here in Jesus' divine pathway to the cross is the great reversal of what happened in that first garden to the first Adam. That first fall cast us out of the garden and into the shadow of death. And Jesus now would walk through the valley of the shadow of death back into the garden. The pathway back into the garden would be through the valley of the shadow of death. This garden was the Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means the place of pressing oil. The garden was a grove of olive trees and a place where they would squeeze and press the olives to make oil. Though the Gospel of John doesn't highlight the intensity of what Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane like other Gospels do, we know by reading the other Gospels that in the garden, Jesus himself was pressed and squeezed with an unimaginable force of temptation to abandon the redeeming work of God, to abandon the mission of the cross. And so he did war there. He prayed. He sought the Father, and he didn't succumb to the temptations of unfaithfulness. He was pressed and squeezed, yet in faithfulness endured. Something none of us could have ever endured faithfully like he did, which is reflected in other Gospels by the disciples that night and their inability to even obey Jesus by staying awake and praying with him. We read that in other Gospels. It's a reflection of humanity's inability in the garden, contrasted with Jesus' incredible faithfulness. It was a declaration that our hope is not in our ability to save ourselves, but in Jesus' unmatched faithfulness. That's the picture of what's happening in this garden. That's the picture. And so in the garden, where the first Adam was unfaithful and gave in to the temptations of sin, Jesus would prove faithful to the end. Where Adam's fall brought death into the world, Jesus' faithful obedience would bring life into the world. Do you see the reversal? Where Adam's disobedience brought revolt into the garden, Jesus' obedience is bringing redemption into the garden. Where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus would triumph there. This is the great, glorious reversal of Christ. It's how our Bibles are tied all together. There are people who don't read their Old Testament or people who think it's disconnected from the New Testament, but no, Jesus is the true and better. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. He is the yes and amen, the exclamation point of everything pointed to in the Old Testament, including this moment in the garden. I think often we'd skip over that little verse of verse 1 and we'd miss what's happening here, but it is Christ's great and glorious reversal. Second, we see Christ's glorious confrontation. Verses 2 through 6, Christ's glorious confrontation. Everything in the Gospel of John has been building to these moments when the darkness of the world would collide in confrontation with the light of the world. This moment's been anticipated since John chapter 1, when we're told that the Word of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and in him is the life and light of God coming into a dark and evil world, a world that has sought its own way and rebelled against God. We've talked a lot about this. John has talked repeatedly. He's revisited the light and the darkness theme all throughout this gospel, and it's been pointing to this. He's been showing us that people don't like the light. When we love the darkness, we don't like the light. We don't want the light. We reject the light. We want to extinguish the light. And why? Because the light disperses darkness. The light disrupts the darkness, the light disrupts the wicked life. The light penetrates deeply into our hearts and leaves us bare. It reveals all, like the light in a room, it reveals everything that's there. And so if we love the darkness and we love the dark things hidden in the darkness, we will despise and hate the light. And that's what we've seen in the Gospel of John. So it's all been pointing to this very moment. It's all been building to this moment. This is a cosmic confrontation between Jesus, the light of the world, and the darkness of the world. This is not merely just some guy showed up and, hey, we're going to take you away, man. And, oh, okay. No, this is a cosmic confrontation. Things unseen colliding together. Light and darkness confronting one another. Represented by a band of soldiers. Officers or servants of religious leaders and Judas himself, whom we're told in Scripture that Satan had entered him to bring this moment about. This is a cosmic confrontation of light and darkness. These are the powers. This is representative of the powers of the world, fallen and dark, united together to come against Christ. That's the picture here. And at first glance, it seems that everything is spiraling out of control for Jesus. It seems as if everything at this moment is just spiraling out of control. The powers of this world have come for him. Many scholars believe this crowd that had come were several hundred people. So the words that are used for like band of soldiers or detachment of soldiers, crowd is used in another gospel. They believe this was not just like 10 guys, that it literally could have been a cohort of soldiers, which would have been like between 200 to 600 people. So in other gospels, when it says a crowd came for him, a mob came for him, that's what you're picturing. More people than in this room. Coming in the darkness of night. Later we hear that it was a cold, dark night. Coming for Jesus. Hundreds of people. They came ready for battle. It says they had weapons. Weapons readied. Coming in the darkness of night, you could see them coming. They're carrying lanterns and torches in hand as they're crossing down from Jerusalem through the valley of the shadow of death, coming into the garden to meet Jesus. You could see them coming, ready. It's amazing that John puts so much detail. He has different details than other gospels. And so you have to ask yourself, why does he want that detail there? Why does God inspire John to put those details in there? And I think we just can't miss it. The irony of them carrying torches and lanterns and weapons, confronting the light of the world in the darkness of night. It's reflective of their hearts darkened. It's reflective of the way Satan works in the darkness. It's the total irony that the world carries a false light and they want to extinguish the true light. And you could say, Jesus doesn't look ready. You could look at this and say, Jesus, get the guys ready. Don't you want to save people? You're about to be overtaken. Come on, Jesus. I'm the worst to watch movies with. My wife, my poor wife. Guys, pray for my wife. Pray for grace for my wife. She endures me. That's part of her suffering. Many sufferings enter into heaven. It's me. I'm there. But like we're sitting there watching a movie and I'm like, I get frustrated. Like, really? You made that decision? Like it's the main character. Why would you do that? I get frustrated watching these things and you could almost be that way. Jesus, what are you doing? Run something. Raise up your men. Call the angels. Do something, Jesus. And you could say, he looks caught off guard. He's been praying. He looks out of control. And you could almost say, if you're coming through this, remember, this was written to second-generation Christians. Originally, the Gospel of John, written to second-generation Christians to affirm their faith in Jesus. To say, you can trust him. You maybe haven't seen him, but we've seen him. John, we've seen him, and let me tell you about him. And so it's to affirm your faith in him. It's to say, hey, you can trust him. You can rest assured in him. But you get to this point, and you're almost saying, really? He looks out of control to me. And if that's the case, everything before this, you almost just feel it. You're just saying, we believed you, Jesus. We trusted you to save everybody. And now you're losing it. You're losing the battle, Jesus. It's going to chaos. Jesus, what are you going to do? You look out of control. H.G. Wells is a well-known author. He wrote The War of the Worlds in the late 1800s. Are you familiar with that? The War of the Worlds? Many of us probably are. Maybe most of us are familiar with the movie that later became War of the Worlds. He was known as one of the originators of the science fiction genre. He said this, sadly, he said this in his belief of God's lack of control in a world that has gone to chaos. Listen to this. The world is like a great stage production. As the curtains rise, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are splendid. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Listen how sad this is. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos. But alas, he is unable to do so. Poor God. He is a very little limited God. Saints, we would maybe say, that is so wrong. But let me just pose a question here. We may not believe that, but when chaos and uncertainty hit your life, I wonder how many of us are tempted to whisper these things to our own hearts. God, you've lost control. Have you lost control, Lord? Where are you? Are you behind the scenes trying to pull strings, but you're not getting it done, God? Like a stage manager who's overwhelmed and out of control. Are you tempted to think that? The odds are most of us have been tempted to think that at times. And so why do we have verses like this, passages like this, to affirm our faith in our strong and mighty and sovereign and purposeful and in control Savior? H.G. Wells couldn't have been further from the truth, right? He could not have been further from the truth. That, what a sad statement. But alas, God is trying to restore order from chaos, but alas, he is unable to do so. Poor God, he says. He could not have been further from the truth. In verse 4, Jesus sees the crowd coming and the glory of God's omniscience, meaning his knowledge of all things, is displayed in Jesus. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, oh man, and listen to these next two words, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. Jesus knows exactly what's going on here and what's going to happen to him. He's talked about this moment all throughout the gospel. He knows what he is about to endure. He knows, and he steps forward into it. He presents himself. He doesn't hide himself. The first Adam hid himself from the call of God. This second Adam, this faithful one, presents himself forward in fearlessness and courage and faithfulness. Oh, man, make a movie about that. Steps forward. The sheep may scatter in this conflict, but our great shepherd is stepping forward into it. Jesus asked them a question, whom do you seek? But we already know he's not asking for his own knowledge. We've seen him time and time again know the intentions and conditions of the hearts of people. His questions probe hearts of those he asks. It's not that he doesn't know. He's probing deeper into them with a true reality of what's taking place in the moment. And when Jesus asks the question, it always provides an opportunity for him to speak truth into the moment. Always. they respond to Jesus' question. They say that they've come seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And as Jesus responds, for a moment, saints, this is such a powerful verse. There's no way for me to capture it in this room. No way for me to capture this moment. It is such a powerful moment. As they respond, they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And as he responds, here's what's happened. Here's what it's like that happens here. It's as if the curtain concealing Christ's identity as God the Son, God incarnate, is pulled back. And as he responds with the simple words, this is no exclamation point. There's no exclamation point on those words, saints. It was just a simple, calm, quiet in the dark of night response. I am he. In our English, because we want it to make sense to our ears, we add the he. I am he. The literal translation of the words is, I am. Just the quiet, self-controlled, self-identifying response of Jesus. I am. And his glory and might burst forth into the night. Judas and the entire mob of soldiers, hundreds more than this room, draw back and fall to the ground at our Savior's whisper. That's powerful. You want to talk about who's in control here? At his whisper in the night. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Amazing. They had come ready for a revolt against a puny rebel from the small village of Nazareth. But who they found was the great I am of the universe. Precious saints. We've talked about this in the Gospel of John. John makes great effort to tie in the Old Testament to the New Testament. Great effort. He wants us to see those connections. He wants us to see this is no mere Jesus doing his own thing. This is God who rules over all things. He's trustworthy and true. The same I am, the same one who introduced himself to Moses in the wilderness. I am that I am. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no end, the one eternal, everlasting, mighty, who can speak and cause kingdoms to fall. The one who conquers Egypt, the greatest power of the world at that time. In fact, I would think that's kind of the picture here. It's a great exodus. Jesus is leading a wondrous New Testament exodus. We're in captivity to darkness, captivity to the world, to sin and the devil. And in the Old Testament, God was at work, the great I am, bringing his people, setting them free from worldly captors. Nothing could stop him. Nothing, in full control. And there's a moment where it looks as if he's out of control. The people, they're making their way to the Red Sea, and they're being hunted down now by the Egyptians. He looks out of control, and he meets it with his great power and might, and in a moment, he crushes Egypt. And we're to recall, here comes this army across the valley, hunting him, the great Son of God. And he is the great I am. The same power is him. The same might, the same faithfulness, the same courage to save, the same ability to save is here. I am. And they crumble. Amazing. Amazing. Jesus has identified himself already with I am statements in the Gospel of John. If you remember, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the good shepherd in John 10. I am the gate for the sheep in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am the true vine, John 15. And now here, he simply states, I am. And none can stand before his glory and majesty. Alexander McLaren, an old pastor from the 1800s, I think saw this as well. And he said this, this will be on the screen. There was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh. So pulling back the curtain. And an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him. And just as Isaiah, when he saw the king and his glory, said, woe is me, for I am undone. And just as Moses could not look upon the face, but could only see the back, so here, the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice for an instant was enough to prostrate with a strange awe, even those rude and insensitive men. Such different language we used in the 1800s. Such rude and insensitive men. When he said, I am he, there was something that made them feel, this is the one before whom violence cowers abashed, and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face. They maybe didn't think that, but their body's response declared it. Who can stand among you? Or every knee will bow. We get a glimpse of that here. Amazing. Amazing. At his whisper, an entire army falls to the ground. The world's powers who've come to arrest Jesus for a moment find themselves captured and laid down by his glory. He's in full control here, saints. Full control. Never once out of control. The chaos and wickedness of this world could never unravel him. It may unravel you. It may be out of control for you. It may legitimately be, but it's never for him. And that's a big truth for us to remember, saints. Yes, it may be out of your control. It may be unraveling you. It may be too much for you to handle, but it's never too much for him. We sang that wonderful song, run to him, run to Jesus. Never out of control, never unraveled. Oh, earlier in John chapter 10, in speaking of Jesus giving of his life, he prepared his disciples for this moment. He prepared them for this. He prepared them for this by saying this. It'll be on the screen. John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. See, earlier in John 10, we maybe didn't feel the thrust of that. We maybe were kind of like, okay, great. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to choose to lay down his life. But then you get to this night in the garden when hundreds of soldiers are here. Say, we're going to take you. We're arresting you. We're binding you up, Jesus. We say, oh no, oh no. But Jesus is saying, no, this is the moment I'm talking about. No one takes my life. The king of the universe, no one causes me to bow to the. I go by my own accord. Such strength and might and power for our Savior, saints. Oh man. Jesus has intended all along that the reality of his sovereign rule, the reality of his being in control in the midst of the chaos that was to come, even in this darkest moment, the reality of his sovereign control in the midst of it all, we're to be an assurance and a comfort to his people. Because if that's true here, if that's true here, one, it helps us rest in him by faith. It helps us be assured in him. It helps us take comfort in him. But if that's true here on this dark night, saints, it's true in the daily living of his sheep. It is true today. There is not a day that goes by where he relinquishes control. There is not a day that goes by where all of a sudden he's caught off guard by the chaos and now he's trying to figure it all out. No, he's always in control. He's God. He never loses his Godship, his Godhood. He is God. And so he's purposing good in the midst of the gloomy and dark or the bright and beautiful. All of it, he's still in control. He's never lost control. And it is to undergird and bolster your faith and comfort on days when you feel like all things are out of control. R.C. Sproul, a pastor who's passed away, professor, started Ligonier Ministries. We love this line. Danielle had reminded me of this line that we love. He says, this won't be on the screen, but there are no maverick molecules outside of God's sovereign control. There are no maverick molecules. None can rebel. It can't just break loose and do whatever it wants. No, God is in control. There are no maverick molecules. And I love that. That's more than just, I think we could, as soon as I say R.C. Sproul, we could maybe think like, oh, it's just heady knowledge stuff. Like, no, that's completely applicable for the Christian life. Daily living rests upon, the daily comfort of the sheep rests upon that very truth. This is a confrontation, but Jesus is nowhere close to being outmatched or out of control. Last, Christ's glorious mercy and grace. Christ's glorious mercy and grace. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The soldiers came prepared for battle with rebels. They're thinking rebellion. Peter apparently came for battle too. He's thinking revolt. Jesus, armed with mercy and grace, is thinking redemption. We've always corrupted the garden, saints. We've always corrupted the garden since Adam. And here we still corrupt the garden. But Jesus is on a mission of redemption there. Where one party has set their mind on rebellion, another party set their mind on revolt, yet armed with mercy and grace, Jesus sets his mind upon redemption. We often talk about mercy and grace in our church, and we have talked about it as two sides of the same coin. We describe grace as the loving kindness of God to give us what we don't deserve, and mercy as the compassion of God towards us to not give us what we do deserve. So grace, God's loving kindness to give us what we don't deserve, and mercy is the compassion of God to not give us what we do deserve. And they often go together as God acts for the good of undeserving people. That's why we say they're two sides of the same coin. They go together. There is so much undeserved mercy and grace overflowing in these verses for everyone involved. For everyone involved, for the soldiers who could have been crushed at Christ's very word, They could have been creamed. And yet he allows them by his grace and mercy to get up and do what they want to do. Mercy and grace. For the servant whose ear was cut off, we actually hear in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus heals this man. He doesn't have to. This is a soldier coming to take Jesus to kill him. And he heals the one opposing him. Mercy and grace. But most of all, we see Christ's glorious mercy and grace towards his disciples. As Jesus is about to be arrested, Peter swings his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. There is, consider this, all the soldiers in the room here, all my military folks, consider this for a moment. There is no reason why any of the disciples should have made it out alive in that moment. Hundreds of soldiers standing before them, and Peter lunges in an act of war towards them. This is every soldier's moment they've trained for their entire life. An act of aggression or violence is met with force equal to and greater than. Yet against all earthly wisdom and comprehension, the disciples are spared. Peter himself is spared. Why? Why would that be? Because of verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to them, "If you seek me, let these men go." That's not a request. That's the I am who just knocked them on their backs, commanding and telling what's going to happen here. The shepherd tending and guarding to his sheep. If you want me, then you don't touch them. Precious saying, that's why they get away. That's why all earthly wisdom, our God who commands hearts and minds, can turn the hearts of kings, can turn the hearts of soldiers who came with one job, to knock out the rebellion. An act of war is done against them. All earthly wisdom said, dead. You deserve death. But because of Christ's intervention, because of Christ's substitution, because of Christ's great exchange, he says, "Take me and don't touch them." Does that not echo the gospel of mercy and grace? Amen. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. He is the good shepherd who will not lose one of his sheep, who keeps his word. The scripture makes sure to tell us this was fulfilling what Jesus said, that he would not lose one of his sheep. Saints, are you fearful that he will lose you? Are you fearful that he will lose you? This is the moment where he says, "I will lose none of mine." And let me show you, let me give you an example. I'm going to take everything that should have happened, and I'm going to turn it upside down on its head, and I'm going to make every way possible to keep my sheep. Let that affirm your faith in your shepherd, saints. He will keep you. He will keep you. And he does that by being the good shepherd he described in John 10, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, even his foolish, undeserving, silly, sometimes stupid sheep. The soldiers on this night abide by his charge. And later it's Jesus alone who is arrested and bound by the soldiers and taken away while his disciples go free. It's the great exchange. That's the gospel. And we see that every week leading up to the cross. Every week. We see the exchange, Christ stepping in faithfulness to unfaithful disciples, unfaithful people, Christ stepping in, this great exchange every week. But it wasn't just this night that Jesus had in mind. It wasn't just me for them on this night to deliver them. And Jesus made that clear by his rebuke of Peter in verse 11. Put your sword away. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus wasn't just going to deliver his disciples on this night. He was resolved to deliver them from the eternal judgment of God for the punishment of their sins. Jesus was thinking he had in mind eternity. Jesus had in mind redemption, eternal redemption for the saints, for the believers, for the disciples he just prayed for. Them, all the saints up till now and beyond us, saints. He had us in mind. He had eternal redemption in mind here. Often in the Bible where it describes the cup of God being poured out, it is suffering and judgment that God is pouring out. It is a cup of wrath. So for Jesus to drink that cup meant he was willingly taking the judgment for the sins of his people and drinking it down completely. Saints, there is nothing left for you to drink if you are in Christ. There is no other drop in that cup for you to drink. It wasn't like our kids where they drink most of the milk and then leave a chunk of the milk in there ready to be poured out. No, it was completely drunk dry, saints. Completely and utterly for you. What we deserved, the cup of wrath, Jesus drank it completely. It meant what was reserved for us would be poured out on him and not a drop left for us to drink. Rebellion ransacked the first garden. But here in this garden, on this dark night, redeeming grace and mercy are shining gloriously bright in Jesus. Saints, may the Spirit of God help us see and be glad in his unmatched glory in the world and in his undeserved goodness towards us. I think in talking about the cup that he drank, I think it's fitting for us to drink the cup of communion. So if you'll stand and take your cup with me.